Going to continue our study this morning of 1 Timothy that we've been looking at this quarter on Sunday mornings. We're right in the middle of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we've been looking at what this chapter teaches about the matter of the church, about the matter of the worship and the public assembly of the church, which is what the 15 verses particularly of 1 Timothy chapter 2 are dealing with. And there's some things that are important for us to see, some principles that are laid out in this chapter that are critical to the faithful function of the Lord's church. In 1 Timothy, we've pointed out, and I'll point out again, that there seems to be two overriding purposes to this letter being written. One of them is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul tells Timothy that he commands certain men that they teach no other doctrine. And so this is a book that is very instructive in the fact that there is no other doctrine to be taught or to be held on to or to be obeyed than the doctrine of Christ. And so Paul's writing to Timothy in this letter was to convey to Timothy that you need to teach those in the church and those that you come across, that they need to hold to the doctrine of Christ. And then the second purpose of the writing is in chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul tells Timothy that he's writing to him in order that he might know how to conduct himself in the church, how to conduct himself in the house of God. And that would involve a lot of things. That involves the qualifications of elders and deacons, which we'll get to in chapter 3. That involves the worship of the church. How the worship is to be conducted in the public assemblies. And that's what we're talking about in chapter 2. We got down into chapter 2 and verse 8 last time. Let me just briefly review the beginning of the chapter so that we can put this into context. Anytime you come and study the Word of God, it's important that you put the study into its context so that you can know what's being addressed in those verses that surround it. In chapter 2, Paul begins by saying, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." So there was a calling to the church that part of their assembly was to be praying for others. And we've talked about the elements of prayer that are mentioned in that first verse. The reason is that God, in verse 4, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." How many mediators? How many go-betweens? There's just one. And he's equally related to the two parties that are involved between God and man. Christ is equally related to both, is sympathetic towards both, is knowledgeable about both, and so he's that perfect mediator. And there's just one. What is that, I don't think I mentioned this last week, but what does that say about Mary being a mediator or a mediatrix between God and man? It's not possible, is it? There's how many mediators? One, and who is it? It's Christ. And no other. Jesus, verse 6, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in good time. God wanted all men to be saved, and so he sent his Son, and Jesus gave himself a ransom. He paid the price that was due to us. And so Paul says in verse 7 that I am speaking the truth to you. I'm speaking the truth, and I am not lying. Verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. We pointed out last week that word that's used here is different than the all men for whom we're to pray, back up in the first verse. That's different than the all men that God wants to be saved in verse 4. Those two terms that are used in those verses talk about mankind as a whole. It's that Greek word anthropos, so it includes men and women. But when you get to verse 8, Paul uses a different word. I desire, therefore, that the men, this is the Greek word aner, which exclusively is the males. I desire, therefore, that the males, the men, pray everywhere. Well, does that mean that women are not allowed to pray at all? Well, then why would he say that the men, the males, that he desires, therefore, that the males pray everywhere? Put this in the context. The context here, again, is talking about that public assembly. When the congregation of the Lord's church gathers together, what's the command? I desire, therefore, that the men, the males, pray everywhere. Who's responsible for leading prayers? Not just responsible. Who's given the charge to lead prayers? The men are. We're going to get into this as we finish the chapter. Was that just Paul's idea, separate and apart from it being God's idea? Or was that God's desire? Well, all of these words are given to us by God. God's desire is that when the church gathers together, that the men pray and lead the prayers on those occasions. That's obviously a universal application of that. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And this is where we stopped last week and did not get to finish this part of the verse. Carol?
It's almost like he's setting everything assembly is concerned.
Yes. He's setting things up. He's talking about the role of men, and then he's going to move into talking about the role of women. And to see, remember chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm writing these things in order that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Are there roles for men to play? Are there roles for women to play? Are those necessarily the same roles? Are women permitted in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to fulfill all the same roles as the men? Can the men fulfill all the same roles as the women? Now think about this. This is not just something that he's giving as a suggestion. These are guidelines and principles that are to be followed by the Lord's church. Jack? Oh, yes. Well, there is a great responsibility that has been given to men. You go into chapter 3, and we're going to get there eventually, but you go into chapter 3, and what do we read in the first 13 verses of chapter 3? Qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons. What is one of the qualifications for being both an elder and a deacon? You've got to be a man. And that was an open-ended question that could have had a lot of answers. But in the context of what we're talking about, it's limited to males, to men. Is there a great responsibility that they have? You know, sometimes we look at this part of this book and say, well, he's talking about the role of women. He's talking about the role of everybody in the Lord's church. And everybody has a role to fulfill. Now, you go back to chapter 2 and verse 8. This is not talking about, this is not a requirement of a certain posture that men are to have in leading prayer. Does the Bible give a certain posture? Is there anywhere in the Bible where you read about men when they fell down on the ground and prayed? You ever read about men where they had their face in the ground and prayed? You ever read about men who are standing and looking up to the sky and praying? Okay? What's the proper posture? We teach our children that you bow your head, you fold your hands. Let's see, bow your head, close your eyes, fold your hands, keep your feet still, all these things, sit still. Is there a posture? In this passage, is the emphasis on the posture that someone takes when they're praying? The emphasis here is on the posture of the person's heart and their character. Lifting up, the emphasis is not on the lifting, the emphasis is not on the hands, the emphasis is on the holiness of that person who is leading. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What does that say to us about the kind of men who need to be leading in worship? Is this a reflection on the holiness the godliness, the heart, the attitude that those who lead us in prayer need to have? Absolutely. You know, I think you walk maybe a fine line in choosing who's going to lead a prayer or who would not lead a prayer. But if you have someone leading in prayer who's not holy, and that's known, who is not living a godly life, and that's known, and he's one who's given to wrath, he's given to certain behaviors and attitudes, and he gets up to lead the church in prayer, is that beneficial for the church? Is that beneficial to those who may know him? You know, it's what does this say about our worship? Would that be distracting to your worship? To have an ungodly, unholy, wrathful, you know, take all of these words that are here and look at the opposite. Would that be distracting? Would that be something that would lead your mind astray in worship? You know, that's the whole context here. Look at what it talks about as far as the dress of women in verse 9. One of the reasons that this is mentioned, and putting in the context of when the church gathers together, is it possible that a woman's attire could be distracting in worship? Yeah. I remember at 36th Street as a child. I must have been a teenager, because as a child, nobody sat in front of me. So I must have been a teenager sitting in the teenage section, and this woman came in. She had less on than she did. I don't know if that makes sense. She had more not showing than she did showing. And maybe I could also say that the opposite. You get the idea. She wasn't wearing much. And she walks all the way down to the front. It's nobody here, nobody you know, okay? It was a one-time deal that she came. But, so don't be looking around saying, who was that? Who's 36th Street? Who sat up front on 36th? No, it's nobody knows. One-time visitor. But she walked all the way down front. If it was distracting to my worship, you think it was distracting anybody else's worship? Yeah. Look in verse 9. In like manner also. What do those words mean? There are instructions. There are principles that men in worship are to follow. There are guidelines that God has given to them for certain conduct in holiness and godliness. In like manner also there are for women. In like manner also that the women, and again, as you might expect, that is the specific word for women. So this is talking about women in exclusion to men, just like verse 8 is talking about men exclusively and not women. That women adorn themselves. What does that word adorn mean? Decorate. Does New American Standard have adorn? Anybody have New American Standard? In verse 9, does it have adorn? I can't remember what it says there. The idea is that she is to arrange herself, to adorn herself, would define it, to decorate, to put in order themselves in modest apparel. What is modest apparel? Is that subjective? Is modest to one person different than what's modest to somebody else? It depends on what society you live in. If I asked you to give me a definition of modest apparel for girls, and then I walked down the hall and I asked the teenage class to give me a definition of modest apparel for girls, you think it's going to be different or the same? I could probably bring one of them in here this morning and show you that it's different than what you think, right? So it's subjective. You can kind of make up your own guidelines, your own rules, right? Say again. To a certain extent. All right? That's what I want to know. Where's that extent? Okay. How do you decide that, though? How do you decide if someone's dress or lack thereof, is causing a disturbance within. I mean, do we put it up for a vote? You know, do we bring them forward and say, anybody disturbed by this? Okay, it's 5-2. Yep, we're disturbed by this. Is that how you determine it?
Some call, turn it on YouTube.
Okay.
Pray without your
okay. Some cultures, you've seen that, you know, the women cannot have their head uncovered. Have you looked at these Middle Eastern cultures? Would you like to live there?
No.
Some of you are dressed this morning in a way that would, well, all of you are dressed this morning in a way that would be highly offensive to them. Pat? Yeah, if you have to start tugging and pulling on your clothes, as Pat says, that's probably a little indication that something's not covering enough. Gladys?
When I was a kid, I brought a wig. Can you answer that question?
Well, women, you ever been told that women were not supposed to wear pants in the church? Anybody wearing pants this morning? Okay, everybody stand up. Let's see who's wearing pants this morning. Uh-huh. What's the deal with that? How do you deal with... So now we're talking about not necessarily something that's uncovered, as we are talking about something that is deemed to be proper or improper. How do you deal with that? How do you talk about that? Mickey? You're wearing... Okay. Our measure of modesty, Mickey says, has to come from God. Look in verse 9. What does it say? And hang on a sec. Before you look at what it says, why would God be dealing with this subject at all?
He doesn't want disturbance.
Okay? He doesn't want disturbance. Think about it. Back, and we see the same thing over in 1 Peter 3. Why, of all the things that God can talk about in the Bible, why talk about the way a woman dresses? And when you figure out the answer to that question, does that not tell you that God is concerned about modesty? I mean, before you even look at the words, for God to even address the topic says, hello, this is something that we need to pay more attention to than we are. That she adorn herself, that she put in order, the word means, and it's almost... redundant, because you have the same word used again down here, that she put in order herself in modest apparel. This is apparel that is becoming her manner, her character. Does a woman's apparel reflect her character? Does a woman's apparel and the way she dresses reflect does the way she looks on the outside reflect how she is on the inside? Yes, and that's what this is saying. Adorn themselves in modest apparel. And then here's two words that, depending on your translation, you're going to have different words. New King James says, with propriety and moderation. You got different words there? Adorn themselves in modest apparel with discretion. With shamefacedness and sobriety, is the old King James. With propriety and moderation. Anybody got anything different?
What about respect and reverence?
With respect and reverence. Is that how we ought to dress? With respect and reverence? What does propriety mean? The old King James had with shamefacedness. Or shamefastness. What does that mean? And what was it? In the book of Jeremiah. At least a couple times in the book of Jeremiah. Talked about the fact that that God's people had grown to a point where they no longer were able to blush. What does that mean? They were no longer embarrassed by their conduct. Can somebody dress in such a way that they're no longer embarrassed to be showing what they're showing?
Yeah.
Sadie? Sadie talks about what men have worn or wear and the respect that you show by what you wear. You know, boy, we're putting a lot of pressure on people this morning. You're looking around saying, what's everybody wearing this morning? We're going to look at everybody leading prayers and on the tables. What are they wearing this morning? Try to close your eyes during worship if you can. But what does all of this say about, and Sadie has a good point, that here we are coming to worship God. You know what's happened? You know what's happened to the assembly? Is we have turned this into more of a social gathering than we have a worship to God. We've turned this into a social gathering where we're more concerned about what about who we're going to see, what we're going to talk about, what so-and-so might say to me this morning, than we are about going down and worshiping the Almighty God. Carol, do you have your hand up? Sure. Carol, says, one of the reasons this may have been written is the fact that, maybe there was a problem in the church there, and that's a legitimate point, that perhaps there were those there who were not dressing in modest apparel. They were not dressing with propriety or with shamefastness, as the old King James. This word is just, it's rooted in the idea of dignity, about being dressed in a dignified manner. How many girls do we see today who are dressed in a dignified manner? By the way, I'll get there in a second. With propriety, and the New King James, the second word it has is with propriety and moderation. What does that mean? What does moderation mean when it concerns dress? You know what I heard? That's what I understood. What'd you say?
Not in excess.
Okay.
Garish.
Not to an extreme. Not drawing attention to yourself.
Appropriately.
With discretion. What is governing that? What is determining what's worn on the outside? What's determining, and go on and read the rest of the verse, and again, this goes to the idea of excess, not with this elaborate braided hair and with gold and pearls and costly clothing. What's determining how I look on the outside? I've heard three or four different answers. I've heard society's determining that. I've heard that our purpose in going there is determining that. I've heard that our heart, somebody said, our heart is determining that. What's wrong with wearing elaborate gold and costly clothing? And is that wrong to own, by the way? Is it wrong to own gold or pearl? Is that what this is saying, or costly clothing? Is it wrong to braid your hair? If so, I've got a 7-year-old girl. I need to go down the hallway and unbraid her hair. Is it wrong to braid your hair? No, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the elaborate nature by which they would dress. Is it possible, going back to this idea of excess that you've mentioned, is it possible that you can go so far one way in not wearing enough clothes that you are showing and bearing so much of your body that you are a distraction to people in worship? Yes. Is it possible to go completely the other way? To go to total excess, to go to total elaborate dress and elaborate ornament, and go back to this word modest, meaning decoration. Is it possible to decorate yourself so much? Well, you're not bearing or showing any of your body necessarily, but what you have decorated and put on and adorned is now a distraction. What do you do? How do you avoid these extremes? I don't know who had their hand up first. I think Kathy did, and then Betsy did, and then Carol did, and then Dirk did. All right, go, Kathy. Kathy makes that. That's the whole point. Our center focus when we come to worship is Christ, and that ought to be that. He ought to be the one that we're trying to please, and that he ought to be the one who is helping us to govern how we look and how we dress. Sometimes the question is asked, I'm coming to you, Betsy, is our conscience a safe guide? Should I just follow my conscience in this? Well, How far should you follow your conscience? As far as your conscience is properly trained by the Word of God. What was wrong in the book of Jeremiah with the people's conscience? Well, to use New Testament terminology, their conscience had been seared, as it were, with a hot iron, to the point that they had no more feelings. They had no more embarrassment level. They weren't ashamed of what they were doing. Is it possible we can get there in this society, in the way that we dress, that our conscience just becomes numb to what's decent and what's proper and what's modest? Go ahead, Betsy. Yeah. It could have easily become a competition. And that's why I go back and say, come to you, Carol and Dirk, that we have allowed our gathering, our assembly time, to become more of a social emphasis, to become more of an emphasis other than Christ, other than God, it's like I'm going down to the, you know, a club or a what other kind of gathering that we might go to. Well, it's just that, it's that time. You know, I go here on Friday nights, I go here on Saturdays, I'm doing this on Monday through Friday, and, you know, church, that's just what I do on Sunday, instead of a reflection of why we're here. Carol? Yes. Anything that draws flamboyant attention to yourself, it went to whatever extreme, becomes immodest. Dirk? Are we saying with this, to spring off of what Dirk is saying, are we saying with this that if a man does not come dressed in a coat and tie on Sundays, but is wearing jeans and a t-shirt, that he's somehow less spiritual, less godly, less holy in some way? Are we saying that if a woman comes dressed, probably some of you in pants here, right? If a woman comes dressed in pants to church rather than, you know, a dress that goes down to the floor and then some, or a skirt or whatever, that she's somehow less godly or less spiritual or less holy because she doesn't have the dress or whatever on. Is that where we're going with this? No? Jackie? Say that again. I didn't hear you. Look at verse 10. Y'all like this topic, don't you? Look in verse 10.
David.
Yes. Sum it up, Joe. What is appropriate for the occasion? That's a good way to look at it. Are there expectations of what you wear to work? Any teachers in here? If you showed up as a teacher in short shorts and a tank top to teach class, would that work? I don't know. I'm seriously asking, because with the way our society is going, I mean, teachers might be showing up in bikinis for all I know. So maybe that's a serious question. Okay, Dan, have you ever showed up in short shorts and a tank top or a bikini to teach class? Okay. Get that image out of my head. What comment were you going to make, Dan, before I distracted us from our topic? There is a, why is there a dress code for teachers? Oh, there's a dress, why is there a dress code for kids?
Because there is issues with distraction either way.
No kidding.
Some people can buy expensive things and that becomes a...
So our society is figuring out that there can be distractions for learning, for behavior. Go figure. I think God had that a little bit before our school district did, didn't he? Verse 10. Here's all of this talk about a woman. And we're going to get to her role. It's been talking about her dress. I wanted to get into chapter 3 today, but we for sure have got to finish chapter 2. Been talking about how she dresses. What do you have in verse 10? I know the new first word in the New King James. What's the first word you've got in verse 10? A lot of people are saying, but. What do you got in New American Standard? Is it but? What does that word mean? If I say, boy, you're the nicest person in the world, but, what's that word mean? I'm about ready to say something that doesn't match the first part of what I said. I mean, we're changing directions here. Is he changing directions in verse 10? Sort of. Here's how you're to dress in modest apparel with shamefacedness, with propriety and moderation. But what's the purpose? Where is this going? Don't dress in these ways that are elaborate and going overboard, but which is proper. What does the word proper mean? Appropriate. You see that in the word? That which is fitting, which is kind of a good word when you're talking about clothing. That which is fitting. Would that mean you need to wear clothes that fit, by the way? That which is proper for women who are doing what? Professing godliness with good works. What's more important? How you look to yourself? How impressed you are with your outfit? Or professing godliness with good works? And if you're professing godliness with good works, how will that be revealed? How will that be displayed for others? In the way you're dressed. Look in 1 Peter 3 very quickly. We've got to finish 1 Timothy 2. But if you don't have 1 Peter 3 kind of as a marginal note next to 1 Timothy 2, you might write these two verses down. 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, you could write down 1 through 6. We're just going to look at 3 and 4 really quick. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. What does that mean? Your adornment is more than just what you are on the outside. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, verse 4. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. If someone is professing godliness with good works, if someone has incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, is that going to dictate how that person dresses? Yes. God knows that, and God is counting on that to be the guide, to be the principle by which we dress. Come back to 1 Timothy 2. There's no way that we're going to have time to deal with this next topic in 3.5 minutes, but let me introduce it. Having talked about men leading in worship in verse 8, having introduced the topic of women in verses 9 and 10, he goes into verse 11 talking about the role of women in the public assembly. Stick with me for 3 minutes and let me point this out, and we'll pick up here next week and allow some discussion if you like. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Not according to me, not according to the church, not according to any church council somewhere, but according to God. What are these two verses saying about the role of women in the church? Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. What does the word submission mean? Does that mean she's inferior? Does that mean she's less than the man? Does that mean that she can't handle it? Does that mean, you know, we come up with whatever definitions we have. She's to be in submission. She's to be in subjection. By the way, that coincides with responsibility of a wife to a husband. I do not permit a woman to teach over a man or to have authority over a man. Again, and this is in the assembly, so this is not talking about a woman teaching school at the university in math or something. To teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Does this say that a woman is not permitted to teach at all, ever? No. Do we have women teaching this morning? Up and down this hallway, we have women teaching this morning. Any of you women in here ever taught? Now, just because we're doing something doesn't make it right. But this is not saying that a woman is not ever permitted to teach, but is she allowed to teach over a man? That's not permitted. She's not permitted to teach over a man. Does this prohibit all teaching that she would do in the assembly? Think about Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another in what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's involved in our singing to each other? Teaching. So that means a woman is not allowed to sing, right? Because she would be teaching in the assembly, and she's not allowed to do that, right? No, she's to teach, but not over the man. Would that influence whether a woman could lead singing or not? Would a woman leading singing be teaching, having authority over a man? It would. We're not going to be able to finish this because I have 1 minute, right, Johnny? I have 30 seconds, right? We're not going to be able to finish this, but let me finish by saying this. This is not some cultural thing that fit in the first century and has no application to us today. That's what everybody wants to pin this down. Well, that's just what Paul was dealing with in the first century. That was a cultural thing because what women did, and on and on people go. You know how we know it's not cultural? Look at the first word you have in verse 13. What's the first word you have? For. That's what I've got in my Bible. I don't know what y'all even do. You're looking at me. You're not even looking at your Bible. For. Here's the reason. Why are women to be in submission? Why are women to not teach or have authority over a man? What is the reason? The word for in verse 13 tells us, here's the reason. It's not cultural. It's not because Paul is a male chauvinist like some people want to make him out to be. It's because of what? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Why is this the role of women in the church? Because Adam was formed first. He was created first, then Eve. Why else? Because the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. How does that tell us it's not cultural? Because the role of women, this did not fit the first century church alone. This went all the way back to the beginning. And if it went all the way back to the beginning and it fit all the way until the writing of Paul, would it not extend all the way until the end of time? We'll come back, talk about this more next week, but that's the gist of that. We'll pick up there and we'll finish the books next week.